God still moves, you know? In the first church in the book of Acts, it might have been a house, and it's grown to cathedrals, it's grown to massive churches around the world, but if God's not in it, it's for nothing. So I'm glad, even though if we don't go to the biggest church, if the most people don't come here, I'm still thankful that God's moving in this house, and he'll still meet us where we are. Amen? If I was a smart person or a better preacher, maybe I would have preached a message entitled Trick or Treat, talking about heaven or hell. But you know, I didn't think about that until I got here, so maybe next year. Amen. I don't think I have too much to say, but I do say that every single time I get behind here, and you know my record, so I don't know how much it'll be tonight or not, but we'll get through it together. It's going to be some teaching, some preaching. I just pray that God has his way. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to go to two different places here tonight, but we're going to focus on the story in 1 Kings chapter 21. When you get there, say amen. 1 Kings chapter 21 and 1 reads like this. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I might have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. One more place tonight, go to Matthew chapter 11. This will be very familiar to anyone that's read the Bible. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, some very familiar scriptures. It reads like this, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. With the Lord's help tonight, I want to preach on a simple message entitled, The Faithful Farmer. The Faithful Farmer. Reach out your hands this way and ask God to have his will in this place. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus. God, we need you, Lord God. I need you, Jesus, to help me, Lord God. Have your way, Lord. Lord Jesus, I don't want to preach about you. I want to preach for you, God. That your word might go forward. That your will might be done. Lord God, anoint and move like only you can. And all things, let your name be glorified and let your will be done. Love you, Jesus. Amen. Throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, there are many analogies made to farming, made to farmland, made to planting, made to sowing, reaping. This idea of farming has found many times throughout the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is speaking for God to the people of Israel. And in the first seven verses, he repeatedly uses the word vineyard and describes how God chose a vineyard, worked very hard to make it fruitful, to make it productive. He built towers in the vineyard. He gathered stones. He fenced it in, and he even made a wine press. He cared about the vineyard after he had chosen it. He did everything he could to protect it, to make it fruitful, and to watch over it. Isaiah then describes how God will let the vineyard go to ruins and let it be destroyed because of the unfaithfulness of the people. In the seventh verse of Isaiah chapter 5, it says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The word is very clear when it says, The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. It wasn't just an analogy. He was telling them, You are the vineyard that I have chosen, and I am trying to take care of you, but you have rebelled against me. In the New Testament, Jesus would constantly use farming analogies and would frequently give parables about farming or give parables that had to do with farmland. He would give the parable of the seeds landing on hard ground, thorny ground, and fertile soil to describe the different ways the gospel would be received. He would give the parable of the farmer throwing good seeds into the field and the enemy coming by night and sowing tares into the field to mingle with the good seeds. This parable would explain the judgment as the tares would be bound in bundles and burnt while the wheat would be separated and gathered in the barn.
He would then right after give the parable of the grain of the mustard seed, showing what little faith could do. It also shows the immense growth the kingdom of God would have. Though it started with 12 good men, the kingdom of God would go around the world and would influence even today. That's what a grain of a mustard seed can do. In the same chapter, he would go on to describe how one man found treasure in a field and sold all that he hath to buy that farm field. Five chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives the parable of the wayward sheep and how the shepherd had left the 99 to find the one, showing the grace, the love, and the mercy of Jesus and the sacrifice he would make to reach the one. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus gives the parables of the workers in the vineyard. Some were hired early in the morning and some were hired in the 11th hour. But regardless when they were hired or when they started or even how long they had worked in the vineyard, they all received a penny. His point in that parable was the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many are called, but few are chosen. It doesn't matter if you're someone who's been serving him your entire life or got saved on the deathbed, the destination and the reward is the same, and amen for that. Now we get to one of the most popular and frequently preached parables in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. We all know the story. There were two sons that lived and worked on their farm, on their father's farm. The one son demanded his inheritance and went and spent all and was consumed by righteous living. He eventually found himself in the pig pen and decided he'd rather be a servant to his father than wallow among the pigs. He came home and his father greeted him and welcomed him as his son, showing the mercy and love of Christ to anyone that will come home regardless of what they've done or what they've been. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the husbandmen and the wicked tenants. Jesus tells the parable to a large crowd that had assembled outside the temple as the chief priests were questioning his authority. In this parable, Jesus relays the story of the husbandman renting a vineyard to some faraway tenants, then going to a far-off country. Later on, when he wanted to receive fruits of the vineyard, he sent servants to the vineyard, and some were beaten, some were stoned, and some were killed. Lastly, he sent his son and said, "Surely they will accept my son." But those greedy men got their hearts on the vineyard, and they killed and cast out the son. The parable is a picture of Israel as God has sent prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, whom they repeatedly rejected and killed. Lastly, God sent his son, who they also rejected and killed. I have mentioned eight parables that were all centered around farming, fields, or vineyards. And these are just the parables mentioned in the book of Matthew. These are not even mentioning the three other gospels, but I will not bore you and mention all of them because that would take a lot of time tonight. But you get the point. The Bible, and especially Jesus and his preaching and his teaching to his disciples, to the Pharisees, and to the ones around, he used the picture and setting of the farm or its field to relay a message and to get many spiritual points and applications across. And you start thinking about why he did this. Why would he choose the setting of the farm field? Well, if you think about it, Jesus was a poor man, and he walked with poor people. He gave analogies and parables and lessons in ways they would understand, that they would grasp, and they could apply to their lives, which is why he spoke much of fishing and why he spoke much of farming, because these two industries dominated Israel, and they were especially popular among the poor. Jesus had never tried to exalt himself, so we can't touch him, but he strove to be relatable in every single area, so even 2,000 years later, we can still relate to Christ. Amen. And I believe another reason that the Bible and Jesus use the setting of farming so often is because farming is not like a normal job. It is not 9 to 5, but it requires the farmer to work 365 days a year with no breaks, and you have to work despite the conditions. Jesus wanted to get this point across and make them realize there are no days off in Christianity or in life. A fruitful life and a walk with God, it does not require a degree, it does not require money, it does not require much knowledge, but it does require consistency and dedication. A writer once said, "Building a good life is harder work, and every day, just like the farmer, we have to show up and do the work. Everyday relationships have to be tended, weeds have to be removed, water, and it needs to be watered and fertilized added. Neglect a relationship, and just like a field left unplowed, weeds will overrun everything, and whatever has planted will die." And I say amen to that. Paul was commanded the Ephesians to redeem the time because the days are evil. That does not depict a life of boredom or complacency, but staying active in the word and will of God and doing the things that he's called us to do. When writing to the Galatians, Paul would say, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." What we see from these verses is the affirmation of what the writer said. Every day, just like the farmer, we have to show up and do the work. Farming takes daily devotion, it takes consistency and faithfulness if the crops are to grow, and the same exact rules apply in the life of the Christian. And it's a little comical, but it's honest. A Baptist would be a terrible farmer. They'd plant one seed, they'd go and live in the city, then come back in a year and expect there to be a harvest. They'd have one harvest and expect there to be many more. I'm telling you, it doesn't work like that. One good harvest does not mean you're guaranteed to have another. If we are to reap, it's going to be contingent on the last words of Paul, "If we faint not." While the life and constant workload of a farmer might prove tough, never grow weary in well-doing. We must also realize the fact that youth camp religion is a very real thing in the Christian world. The fact is, we are battled the hardest when we have received the most, and we are at our highest. There's reasons for all of this. When God blesses us, we receive more than usual. We are closer to God than usual and have a better relationship with usual. When He blesses us, we're producing more fruit than usual. And two things are going to happen. You have become more desirable in the eyes of Satan. Since you've been given more, there is now more to be taken. And number two, it takes more effort to upkeep a fuller field. The amount of work required to upkeep a larger and fuller field is much more work than it takes to upkeep a smaller and emptier field. And many times, as much as we hate to admit it, the reason God hasn't blessed us like we desire is because we wouldn't be able to handle it and we'd have less than we started with. The fact is, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And that's where the daily devotion to ordinary faithfulness comes into play. Or else you will be sifted, you will be left waiting for the next revival as your fields are dead and empty. You will never find a farmer with a big harvest. Just step back and sit down and watch it, because he knows if he does that, all will be lost. When God blesses you with much, now is the time to work. When we are truly best, when much has been given, when we come off the mountain, that's where the real work begins. And when you put those two concepts together, both the concept of redeeming the time and the concept of spiritual high and lows that demand consistency, we arrive to this cliche but very truthful statement: every season has a reason. And that's more than just a saying off a Pinterest board. It is a biblical truth that has been found throughout the world and throughout the Word. The farmer needs the blistering hot summers just as much as he needs the freezing cold winters. The fall harvest can never be accomplished without the spring plowing and planting. It's easy sometimes to rest our faithfulness on the circumstances and on what's going on around us, but this spiritual walk requires us to be just as consistent, both in the good and on the low, in the high mountains and the high mountaintops, and the low moments and the low valleys. So rain or shine, we must pray, we must read, trust the Master, till the ground, and be a faithful farmer. And with specific seasons comes specific timing. If a farmer waits too long to sow or to plant, or tries to harvest the crops too early, he will ruin the crop. Many times, getting ahead of God's timing can be just as bad as getting out of His will. If something takes a while to grow and come to fruition, give it time and trust the Master. Sometimes He knows if He'd give you the answer sooner, you'd try to harvest too quickly and you'd ruin the crop. So remember, first of all, every season has a reason. And whenever you're in a bind, just give it time. That's free. And I'm telling you, God wants us to do that. God wants us to think on these things, to dwell on them, to not rush to conclusions, but to be an ordinary, faithful farmer and to do the work. A farmer also has many reasons to grow specific crops. It could be to heal the land. It could be to feed the animals. It could be to feed the family. It could be to sell in the market. But everything has a purpose. So let us purpose within ourselves that everything we do have a twofold purpose: to glorify God and to edify the saints. Lastly, a farmer has to know how to repair equipment and how to salvage a dying crop. They know these things, but they only know them because there's been a few times the equipment's broken down. And there's been some years where they had to wash through tearful eyes as all the crops around them died. The key is they learned from those trials. And as a faithful farmer, our prayer should never be, "Lord, help me to get out of this trial. Help me to get out of this mess. But it should be, Lord, help me to get from this trial. Help me to gain from it, learn from it, get from it. Not just get out of it, but get from it. Every single day, we shouldn't just be weighing, oh, I just want to get from this day. I just want to get through this. No, God, let us get from the day that when the next trial comes, we'll be prepared. If every season has a reason, then Lord, teach me in this trial and let us not simply get out of it, but let us gain from it. Amen. Let us not just try to get through the day, but let every day be another day to learn and to grow closer to God. And when we pray this prayer, the next time our equipment breaks down, or even better yet, the next time our neighbor's equipment breaks down, we'll be able to help them repair it and to salvage the crop if we see it dying. Amen. These are just a few simple things to know about the life of a farmer. So let's get into our text here tonight. I just wanted to show you how important farmers are in the Bible and how important it is we have the same determination and grit as the ordinary farmer. So as we look back at 1 Kings chapter 21, we are just coming off a gruesome battleground. The Israelites have defeated the Syrians in the hills and caused them to flee. However, a prophet of God came to King Ahab after their victory and told him that the Syrians would soon be back. The Syrians claimed that because the God of Israel was the God of the hills, that surely they could defeat the Israelites in the valleys and in the ordinary plains. So they thought again, just like the prophet had told King Ahab, and God proved himself and caused 100,000 Syrian footmen to be killed in one day. Aren't you glad that God is the God of the hills and the valleys? The good times and the bad times, when you're going through the valley and the enemy thinks he has the upper hand, just let God prove himself. But we finally arrive at 1 Kings chapter 21. And after the large war, the countless battles and the gruesome deaths, Ahab spots a vineyard. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria." He remembers the excellent preaching that Brother Mark did a few weeks ago. And I don't plan on re-preaching what he said, but one verse especially stood out to me, and I think it fits with the story. He read the verse that says, "And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow." Hear me tonight. You might be the pastor. You might be the president, the king, the janitor. You might be the highest person or the lowest person. But we all, spiritually wise, have a half acre of land that the devil would love to have. He was there when Jesus told the disciples to be fruitful. He was there when Jesus told the disciples to spread the gospel like seed. He was there when Jesus said to take his yoke upon you. And Satan knows if anything good is going to be done in your life, if any progress is going to be made for the kingdom of God, if you are going to produce any fruit whatsoever, it's going to start on that half acre of land. And he wants it more than anybody else. He knows that the fruit that you produce is whereby you might be judged. And it's going to happen. Any progress is going to happen on that first and half acre of land in your life. It doesn't matter what position you hold in the church. It doesn't matter what position you hold in the world. You might not be a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but Satan still has the same goal regardless of your position, and that's to somehow get that half acre of land and leave you with nothing. Say amen. There's been many a great preacher, there's been many a great pastor, there's been many great prophets that had failed at the end of their life because they somewhere down the road got focused on all their ministries and they forgot to be a daily and faithful farmer on the half acre that God had given them. They forgot to tend to their own vineyards because they were so focused on everybody else's. Likewise, there's been many a new Christian that has fallen away from God because they expected the pastor to pull their weight. They expected the pastor to pray all for them. They expected the pastor to pray and preach when they should have been, and for them to do all the work of a faithful farmer. But beloved, he wants your half acre just as he wants Pastor Derek's half acre, and he will stop at nothing until he gets it. The Bible shows, using the characters of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, the reason he wants your land and the tactics that Satan will use to acquire land. The second verse of 1 Kings chapter 21 says, "And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I might have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it." Right away, King Ahab had one thing in mind. He wasn't focused on the battle. He wasn't focused that God had just delivered them. He wasn't focused on the goodness and faithfulness in God in spite of his wicked life. He had his eyes on the vineyard, and he gives two reasons for why he wanted it, or what he was going to do with it. Firstly, he wanted a garden of herbs. Let me ask you a question, and feel free to respond. Don't you think that the king of Samaria, who had control of 40 square miles, who had control of 25,600 acres of land, already had a garden of herbs? Don't you think that he probably had several, if not tens, if not hundreds of gardens of herbs under his control? So why did he want Naboth's? I'll tell you why. Because Satan is never satisfied with just one. He doesn't just want your sister, he wants her parents, he wants her children, her husband, her in-laws, her co-workers, he wants her neighbors, her boss, he wants everything in her reach, he wants everybody close to you, he wants everybody you've ever seen. He's not going to be satisfied with getting one in the church, he's not going to be satisfied with getting one in your family. It doesn't matter how many he has, he wants your half acre, and don't you convince yourself otherwise. His hunger for souls will never be quenched. You give the devil an inch, and you have the saying, he'll take a mile. Because although he has already billions in hell, he wants billions more. It'll never, ever, 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 ever be enough for Satan. If you're a new Christian thinking, surely Satan doesn't even know about me, think again, you are target number one. He has you in mind, he has you in his eyes, and he will go for your vineyard until there's nothing left. He wants nothing more for you than to be in hell as quickly as possible. That's the end goal. But do you know what also, what herbs do? They smell and give off a strong fragrance, especially when the sun heats them up. In ancient times, herbs would be used for perfumes, they would be used to anoint dead bodies, and they could be very sweet and strong smelling. You want to know why Satan would like to turn your vineyard into a garden of herbs? So that every single time the sun looks on them, the stench of sin would reach his nostrils, making him both mad, sad, and disgusted. After Cain killed Abel, the Lord would say, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood, it cries unto me from the ground." If God can hear the blood crying, don't you think he can smell it? Every single time Satan turns a half acre into a vineyard, into a garden of herbs, make no mistake, Satan has two goals in this life: to send you to hell and to mock God the whole time he does it. Have you noticed that when someone who's been a Christian their whole life backslides, they don't just walk to the world, they run to it. They fulfill every desire they ever had. You know what that is? That's Satan tearing out the vines, tearing out the roots, and replacing the vineyard with some smelly herbs. He wants God to know you're sinning. He wants the stench to reach to heaven, and he wants your every single movement to mock God. And oh, for you to stink, and for you to have this wrench about you and your wretched sins. Oh, when the prodigal son had been in the pig pen, when he had been in the mud, when he had been in the filth, don't you think he began to smell like a pig? And Satan probably thought, if he could get the son to lay with the pigs, if he could get the son to smell like a pig, maybe the father would treat him like a pig. When you run into this world and indulge in all its pleasures, Satan is doing nothing more than covering you with the stench of this world, the hopes that it'll anger God, and eventually you'll just smell like everyone else. You will no longer be his child, you'll no longer be his beloved, you'll no longer be his servant, but you'll just be another pig rolling around in the filth. He wants you to smell, he wants you to reach like this world, he wants you to smell like everyone else. Naboth clearly stuck out when he had the vineyard because King Ahab clearly noticed it. The thing is, don't you be afraid to stick out. Don't desire to smell like the world, don't desire to fit in. What I read one time in a book recently, it said what we need right now is not a multiplication of organization, but we need the red hot fire of the Holy Ghost. Don't get so caught up in organization. Don't get so caught up in the things of this world. Don't you care about being like this world that you begin to smell like it, but desire the good things of God. Desire to have the fire. Desire to stand out in the eyes of the enemy. If we read on to verse 2, the Bible says, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. Satan doesn't want you growing and bearing fruit. He wants you growing smelly herbs. But he doesn't just care about the produce yield. He cares about the location of the field. Hear me, if Satan realizes that you are closer to this pastor, he will do everything in his power to destroy you that he might harm him. If you are a deacon, he wants your location. If you are a preacher, he wants your location. If you are especially close to God or close to this pastor, make no mistake, Satan knows where you are and he wants your location. And why do you think that is, that Satan so often goes strongly after the preacher's wife? Why does he go so strongly after the preacher's children? It is because he knows it's hard to get him from his current location. But if he can buy all the closest fields around him, it will make it much easier to access the one he's wanted all along. Beloved, hear me. If you give yourself and your land over to the enemy, you aren't just hurting yourself, but you're giving the enemy a clearer path to hurt the ones he wants. I'm telling you, I don't care what the devil tells you. He doesn't want to be your friend. He doesn't want to help you. He just wants your land to damn you to hell and to hurt the ones around you. There's been many preachers whose ministries were held back because of their wives. There's been many moms taking their kids to church alone without their fathers for years. There's been many kids who only get help at youth camp because it's chaos in the home. I know someone right now whose family used to be on fire for God. Their mom and dad were full of the Holy Ghost. They were doing everything they could to serve God, but now their parents are backslid, and their mother is as mean as a snake and does everything they can to hurt them spiritually. Not only did the devil get the location so he could terrorize them and their family, but he also wanted to get their fruits. He didn't just want the mother, he wanted the children. He didn't just want the mother, he wanted her friends. He doesn't just want you, he wants your land, he wants your fruits, and he wants everyone around you. He knows that you shall be judged by the fruits you bear, and you will be able to bless others if you have those fruits. So if he can take your field, you can no longer produce fruit. Listen to me. When I tell you Satan wants your field, what I really mean is he wants your love, your joy, your peace, your long-suffering, your gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. He doesn't just want your field. He wants everything that makes you happy. He wants every bit of joy that you have. He wants any peace you have during the war. He wants everything that keeps you sane, everything that puts you to bed at night. He wants everything good in your life. He wants to strip you of the joy when you have everything is crashing down around you. He wants to take the love that you have towards your children and towards your spouse so that you'll be alone and depressed. He wants to take away your meekness and temperance so that you swing every single time someone offends you. And he wants to take away your peace so that you live in constant fear. He doesn't just want your field for its potential or its location. He wants to strip it away that everything that makes you happy and everything that makes you different from this world, so you'll roll around in the mud just like everyone else and be stuck in the muck and the mire. How does someone go from being a loving, caring, Holy Ghost-filled mother to an evil snake? I'll tell you how, because Satan got a hold of the property, he got a hold of that location, and he got a hold of the fruits. Now the same land that bore fruits that once blessed others by the proximity is now burning everything it touches and hurting all the fields around it. It's called a forest fire, and it happens all the time. Fire will be lit in one field, and it will spread to every other field around it. You could be so full of the Holy Ghost. You could be so on fire of God that your light touches everyone that you're around. Or you could be so dead and empty in your sins that you drain the life out of everyone that sees you. Satan is your enemy, and if you open the door, he'll take it all, and don't you ever forget it. The best example of this is Adam and Eve. Just look at what God, just look at what happened when they traded the garden for a little bit of fruit. The good fruit was taken away. The garden was taken away, and its effects have been felt in every inch of the globe for the last 6,000 years. Satan wants your location, and he wants your fruits. If we look at the end of verse 2, we see Satan's strategies and tactics when trying to get your land and thus the fruits and your soul. After Ahab tells him why he wants it, he tells him what he will do in exchange. The Bible says, "And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." The first thing King Ahab offers is a better vineyard. To any of us, that seems like a reasonable offer. I give up my half acre, and I will receive a better vineyard in return. Anyone who's a little bit cheap, or anyone that likes to look for good deals, I mean, surely you'd say, my goodness, that's a good deal. I give what little I have, and I get a lot better. But hear me. How many have supposedly traded in their faith and convictions and beliefs for a better vineyard and ended up in hell? How many Christians have ended up in a ditch with a needle in their arm after Satan promised them a better life? How many young girls have ended up pregnant out of wedlock after Satan promised that God was withholding pleasure from them? How many Christians have been dug straight to hell after he told them that he had a better life for them in exchange? He's told Christian after Christian, man after man, if you'll just give up a little bit, if you'll just exchange for me, I'll give you so much better than you ever had. But he drags them straight to hell. He does the worst things imaginable, and they realize that this world is not better, but it's a far worse place to live. How many Holy Ghost filled preachers are now a shell of an empty man compared to what they used to be, because Satan promised them more numbers, he promised them an easier life if they would just give up the half acre of land. I have yet to meet one man that traded their Christian life for the life that Satan offered and be happier or more fulfilled because of it. And do you want to know why that is? And this is one of the most important parts of this whole sermon. It's because Satan knows a secret that he will never share when negotiating. If you're living for the Lord, then you're already living the best life possible. Satan can't give you a better life because there ain't one out there. Satan can't give you a better life because there isn't one. He can't give you an easier mind. He can't give you a more peaceful spirit. He can't give you more joy. He can't give you more happiness. He can't give you a better life because it does not exist. It doesn't matter if you're a poor farmer working each and every day. You'll be happier on the field than you are in the castle. You'll be happier in the field than you are in any big job. He'll tell you he has a better life for you, but it's a lie from the beginning, because if you're in the Word and in the will of God, there is no better life. Yes. He will never be able to give you a better life than the one you have, because outside of Christ, all is vanity. Yeah, that's right. I have a very good friend of mine. We've been close for quite some time, and for a good time, they were on fire for God. They were in love with God. They did everything he asked for them. But Satan started talking to them. They started enticing them with the pleasures of this world, started enticing them with the things of the carnality, and that he said they would offer them a better life. He convinced them that it would be better. Well, I talked to the individual recently, and they said this statement, that everything they know is pain. I'm telling you, they had it all. They had the will of God. They had the power of God. They had a church. They went after this world after Satan convinced them that he could give them a better life. And now all they know is pain. I'm telling you, you might get tired of the toil of the farm work. You might get tired of constantly plowing and not seeing anything. You might constantly sowing and not seeing a reap and a harvest. But if you stay in the will of God, if you stay in the Word of God, it's the best life you'll ever live. Satan will only ever show you one side. He'll only show you the good, the fun, and the pleasure, but he'll never show you the other side of the coin, which is daily pain and misery. Don't ever listen to Satan, because there are billions and billions and billions in hell right now still waiting on that better life that Satan promised them. So firstly, Satan will try to get you to trade, but remember the words of Christ. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing worth giving this up for. I realize there are easier lives out there. I realize there are opportunities for you to be more popular, for you to be rich, and to even have an easier life. I realize it'd be an easier life not to preach the gate so narrow and the way so straight. But what does it gain you to compromise? I looked it up, and a synonym for compromise is to accommodate. Whenever you compromise thinking you're getting a better life and an easier life, All you're doing is accommodating to the devil. And the Lord will not stay where Satan is accommodated. Satan's trying to talk to somebody. He's trying to get you to trade, trying to get you to compromise. But in the end, all he's doing is trying to get you to accommodate to his ways, to his thoughts, and to his will. And once you start accommodating to the devil, he'll be in control of your land. He'll be in control of your fruits and of your destination. Do not exchange for compromise. Be a faithful farmer. So if Satan cannot trade with you, he will then try to buy from you. King Ahab said, I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. How many Christians have sold their salvation in their field for price? How many pastors have switched churches for a higher salary? How many Christians have left church for a bonus? And how many Christians have sold out to this world for the few pleasures it offers? Why do so many subscribe to the prosperity gospel? It's because it offers them riches here on earth. Men have become more consumed and focused on selling out to every opportunity of pleasure and focused on selling out that they might get the pleasure here on earth. And they become more focused on that than laying up their treasures in heaven. And hear me, you might say that you'll never sell out. You might say that you can take this whole world and give me Jesus. But this is the important part. If you have a price, Satan's going to find it. It doesn't matter if it's a job promotion. It doesn't matter if it's a bigger congregation, an easier life, alcohol, pleasure, women, or men. If you have a price point at which you will sell out, he will find it. And not only that, he will offer it to you. And if you don't sell that first, he'll keep whittling you down until you do. Notice King Ahab never mentioned a price. He never gave an exact dollar amount. He didn't give a number. He simply said, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. But here's the important part. You define the worth. If Christianity is just something you do on Easter, it's not going to be worth much. If church is just something you attend once or twice a week, it's not going to be worth much. If the only Bible you read all week is when the pastor is reading from it, then your field and your salvation is not going to be worth much. And if it's not worth much, it's not going to take much for you to sell. I've seen Christians sell out over the simplest of things, and it blows your mind. Why would they ever trade in the cross in heaven for that? But then you see the dust on their Bible, and you see the attendance to their church, and you realize it was never worth that much to them to begin with. Is somebody hearing me? Your field is only worth as much as you make it worth. So if you begin growing fruits that the world cannot produce, it'll become priceless. If you make Christ your everything, then it'll be worth everything. But you've got to determine what it's worth. You've got to determine the price point, and you've got to say it's not worth selling. It's not worth giving up. You've got to determine how much it's worth to you. Because if it's any less than everything, then you will sell out for something. Before your job, before your hobbies, before your spouse, let your field and your relationship with God be the most valuable thing in your life. Make him your everything. The fact is, how you live and how much work and how much you tend to the field depends on how much you value it. To the underground church in Afghanistan, it was worth their lives, and they willingly laid them down for Christ. For the first church in the book of Acts, it was worth their property, it was worth their family, it was worth their jobs, and it was worth their lives. If it's worth much more than that, if it's worth more than anything else in this world, then you'll pray more, you'll read more, you'll diligently do the work and will of God, and you will do everything you can to keep it producing fruit, because it's worth everything to you. And sometimes Jesus is going to let you go on trials on purpose and go through hard times on purpose just to see how much it's worth. Because when he's all you have, you realize something. He's all that you need. Amen. I promise you that the beggar on the cross valued Christ a lot higher than anybody else watching from that crowd, because in that moment, Christ was all he had, and thank God he was all he needed. But you've got to make up in your own mind, how much is this worth? How much is the word of God worth? How much is the will of God worth? You've got to determine that for yourself. But when we don't understand that, when we don't understand that he's all that we need, we begin to look around and become confused. We start asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or the even better question, why do good things happen to bad people? And allow me to explain why in simple terms. While we are doing our best to be faithful farmers, we are required to work in the rain or shine, heat and cold. During the good times and the hard times, we have to work. We live according to the words of a book, and it hues us in and determines how we live. When the world sees rain, the world runs for shelter. The book tells us to keep plowing, and they say, get out of the way. When the world starts feeling the heat, they'll move somewhere where it's cold, or when it's cold, they'll move somewhere where it's hot. The book says, regardless of the conditions, don't grow weary in well-doing. And sometimes it's hard to understand why us faithful few are left standing out in the rain and standing out in the heat while the sinner is able to live however they want and to avoid the rain. But after a life of submission to Christ, submission to the plow, submission to the yoke, and farming where God's placed you, you'll find that your work, your dedication, and your discipleship has produced much fruit and has produced a disciplined life. It's kept you from troubles of this world. It's kept you from the snares of this world. It's kept you from the traps of the enemy, and you will get to a far greater destination. But the ones that took their time in this world, that avoided the hardships, avoided the rain, avoided the heat, they'll realize there was no fruit planted. They'll realize they came into every snare, and while they were actively trying to avoid the snare, they ran into another one. While they were trying to leave one trap, they ran into another one. And at the end of this life, they have no fruit to produce, nothing to show for them, and they have a far worse destination. And I pray, don't sell the vineyard. And if for nothing else, listen to this, because other people might still be living on that land and eating from its fruits. I've seen men of God completely sold out and living in the beauty of holiness, but a generation or two down the line, those kids are dressed, acting, and living like the world. And not every time, but a lot of times, you can trace the rebellion and compromise all the way back to grandpa or daddy, who compromised and sold the vineyard while others were still living off its fruits. Satan knows if you sell out for a price, it'll hurt those around you. But remember the words of Christ, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There's nothing and nobody worth going to hell over. You just got to make sure your field is worth its eternal value. I guarantee you the ones that farm as a hobby don't value the field as much as the ones who farm for a living or for their survival, because it makes it more valuable when it's all that you have. After King Ahab offered Naboth either a better vineyard or money, look at what Naboth said in return. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." You see, there's something that Ahab didn't realize. While Ahab saw that vineyard as a piece of land, Naboth saw it as his inheritance. I'm telling you, this field that I have now, it's not just been handed to me a few years ago, but it was plowed for over 60 years by a man of God. It was passed down and plowed for decades by my father, and it's not just a piece of land, but it's my inheritance, and it's become everything to me. And while the devil just sees it as a half acre, I see it as my life. I see it as my eternity. I see it as my inheritance, and I will not sell out for a few things this devil can offer me. So if you're sitting next to the one that prayed for your soul for many years, you got to realize it wasn't just a field given. It was something prayed for, worked for, plowed for, and day in and day out prayed for, labored for, and it is your inheritance, more precious than gold. I'm telling you, you can sell out to this world. You can gain a wicked and hard taskmaster, or you can submit yourself to the one that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm telling you something, I found something more precious than gold, and it's worth more than the riches of this world. Let me ask you something. Have you found the yoke to be easy? Have you found the burden to be light? Has anyone in here found rest in their souls? Can you lift your hands and say, tell Christ, this half acre of land is worth more than anything the devil could ever offer me. This half acre of vineyard is worth more than the King Ahab could ever offer me in exchange. For I have found something more precious than anything in this world. I'm telling you, it's more than land. It's my inheritance. Amen. Listen to this. If Satan cannot make an exchange for your field, if he cannot buy your field, then he will send in wolves in sheep's clothing so he can take your field. The Bible says, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he has said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, didst thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out, and stone him that he may die. So after Naboth takes a stand, after he says, I will not sell, I will not exchange, after he says it's worth more than anything, Ahab comes in all sad and depressed that Naboth had refused to do business with him. And seeing him so down, Jezebel asks what's wrong, and she makes a commitment to him that she will give the vineyard to him. Her plan was to send letters impersonating the king in order to start a fast and to set Naboth on high. And during that fast, she would have two wicked men go and witness against Naboth, claiming he had blasphemed God and the king. Verse 13 says, and they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Listen, if he cannot make you trade and he cannot make you sell, he will do his best to take it with everything in him. And most of the time, this is done by wolves in sheep's clothing. Right when the church is on the right track, right in the midst of revival and expansion, there will come hypocrites, backbiters, gossipers, silver-tongued to come into the field and sow tares among the wheat and tear down the pastor and the Christians in the church. How many times has a church splitter of Christians walked away from God because of hypocrites, because of silver tongues, because of men that just wanted to sow tares and destroy the fruit and take the field? There's been many a church splits because Satan has got one man on the inside. One event in one man's life, and it can get a root of bitterness in him. It can plant weeds, and it can be there for years and years and years to come. That's because there's been many church splits, there's been many church hurt, many fields sold or taken because of a few wolves in sheep's clothing. And if they can successfully sow tares, many will see the field as having less value, many will see the fruit is gone, and the wolves will do the best to destroy it. And can I tell you the only remedy to wolves? It's a good shepherd and being a faithful farmer. Jesus Christ is our good shepherd, and he will defend his sheep from the wolves. But also, he has given you a spirit of discernment so that if we are praying every day, reading like you should, plowing and tilling the field and taking care of the vineyard like we are supposed to, we can live a consistent life and tell the wolves from the sheep. But many times has someone said that a hypocrite in the church has caused them to lose their faith or desire to come to church. One bad apple, and they're willing to sell the whole farm. Don't let someone in the church make you so mad that you could hit them. They're just trying to steal your joy. They're trying to steal your peace. They're trying to steal your long-suffering and challenge your meekness. If Satan can't convince you to trade or sell, he'll just send in others to steal your fruits and make your land worthless. Satan will always have people he uses, and sadly, many of the times, it's people in the very church that he uses the most. But you can't let a few bad wolves give up the whole field. It just means that you need a good shepherd, and thank God we have one in Jesus. I only mention a few more verses if someone wants to make their way to the piano. I'm about to close. The Bible says, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it. King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. He offered to exchange him for it, and he said no. He offered to sell for it, and he said no. So then lastly, Jezebel sent down wolves, men of Belial, to lie about him so that he was stoned and killed. Ahab had finally won. He had finally got the vineyard he so desperately wanted. But look back at verse 16 and 18. It says, and it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose again to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he has gone down to possess it. Even after the death of Naboth the Jezreelite, the Lord still said, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. I'm telling you, for 6,000 years, Satan's tried to exchange with men for their souls. He's tried to buy men's souls with a price, and he's even split up churches and slaughtered thousands in order to take their salvation. But there's been a few faithful farmers that in spite of it all, they have secured their name in the Lamb's Book of Life and have earned a mansion in heaven. And Satan can say and he can do whatever he wants, but once it's judgment day and he's brought before the throne, he won't have not one deed to any land in heaven, nor will he have possession of one name in that book, nor will he have anything that is of Christ, because they've already been bought with a price and covered by the blood. If you'll stand for Christ now, if you won't sell now, if you won't give now, let them come and kill you, let them take you off the land. But when you stand before Christ, your name will be written in the book, and he'll say, it's the vineyard of Naboth. It was never given to Satan. It was never given to the world. And you will walk into the kingdom of God knowing you have a deed to the land. Yes. Don't you sell. Don't you exchange. Don't you give up. Because Satan can't get it once the blood's already been bought for it. Once the blood's already been used in exchange, there's no price that can come against it. Satan can't come against it. Sell your field for the price of Christ and live for God that you might have an eternal destination in heaven. God holds the deed to every land, and as long as you're a faithful farmer, as long as you don't give up the field, though there will be many hardships in this life, you will reap a great harvest in the land to come. Stand all over this place. Thank you for your attention. What I've tried to preach tonight are just a few basic principles of what being a faithful farmer is, that you need to value your field of its eternal worth. Satan's going to try to get it. He's going to try to make you exchange. He's going to try to make you sell. But you have to stand flat-footed, determined. This is my life. It's not for sale. It's not for exchange. I've been bought with a price, and I'm in this thing for the long run. Let me go ahead and warn you, it's a never-ending battle. The devil's going to come back time and time and time again. But listen, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Make your relationship with God the most valuable thing in your life and ask God to make you the faithful farmer. Come find a place to pray. Thank you, Jesus.